Well, if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, we're going to finish up, God willing, our messages that we've been doing on identifying the great harlot of Revelation 17 and 18 this morning. I'm sorry that we had an interruption with the conference to kind of lose your train of thought on that. I hope that maybe you have had a chance, if you weren't here on the last message, to go back on the internet and listen to it, because I don't have the time to go back over the details that we have had in the last few messages other than a very quick review. But for this morning, we're going to finish up with this great passage about this, about identifying the great harlot found in Revelation 17 and 18. To begin with, let me just share a few things with you before we actually read the text of Scripture, and that is this. I have a few concerns whenever I think about Christians and biblical prophecy, because in the world in which I live, and I read a lot of theological journals, and I read books, and I read topics, and listen to sermons, and listen to guys that I hold in high esteem as far as their theology is concerned, I find in some ways there is a number of different approaches to prophecy and what the Bible says about that. And it concerns me greatly. And one of the things I can think of is three basic approaches that many have within Christendom concerning prophecy. And the first is what we're probably most familiar with, and that is the extremist viewpoints. And that is the kind of stuff that you see out there, like 88 reasons Jesus is going to return in 1988 and so forth like that. And you have men like Jack Van Impe, who gets on the TV show with his wife, Rexella, and they talk about every common thing that happens in everyday news articles and relates it to some biblical verse. And although I'm all for making sure that we're a watchful group of people for the return of Christ, you can go to extremes with that, and you can make every event in the world become a prophetic event. And then, of course, you've had people who have reacted to that, and they've looked at biblical prophecy with some sense of skepticism, or saying, you know, here we go again with someone who believes that Jesus is going to come back, and they've been saying that for years, and every time we have someone who stands up and says, Jesus is going to return on this date, and so forth, and it never happens. And sadly, it produces in the hearts of many believers a skepticism and a lack of importance in their own life concerning prophecy. And sometimes they become completely indifferent toward those things. The second group that we could call, since we are a Reformed Baptist church, we could talk about the Reformed view of prophecy. And what I mean by that is this, is because in the Reformed doctrines, primarily those who hold to the doctrines of grace and so forth, sometimes, not all the time, whenever they get into the area of prophecy, they take the hermeneutics that they so skillfully used with the doctrines of soteriology or salvation, and they don't apply the same to the doctrine of eschatology or future events. And so what happens is what we used to take as literal when it regards salvation, we get to the prophecies, and all of a sudden, nothing's literal anymore. Because those who, for instance, hold to an amillennialism, and I even talked to some pastors that hold to that particular type of viewpoint, whenever they consider the topic of the Antichrist or the topic of the return of the Lord or even the events that we're going to talk about today about identifying the great harlot, they simply say that it's either already been fulfilled or it is to be fulfilled in some way within the church. And so with that said, that creates an apathy toward prophetic events in Scripture and what's going on in the world today. And then the other would be this, simply an apathetic approach to Scripture. That some people just don't see the big deal. Why worry about it? I mean, after all, there's too much confusion on it, too many possible interpretations, and since there's so much out there about that, no one can really know what the Bible says about that, so they just kick back and forget it all. And sadly, that produces a lack of watchfulness and a lack of being alert for the return of Christ. So whenever I think about this thing, it concerns me greatly, because in the church, and more particularly, sadly, within the context of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, there is a growing apathy toward prophetic events. It's this new resurgence of what is called preterism or semi-preterism, where many believe that the events in Matthew 24 and sometimes almost all of the book of Revelation would have already been fulfilled in 70 AD, has created a resurgence of this idea. And so with that said, some look at Revelation as this, well, that's not important for us to study. That's not something we should consider. Let's spend our attention on other things. Well, with that said, I think we could consider that I believe, and I think I've already made it very clear to you, that I think that we should take Scripture at face value, that we interpret it exactly the way we would handle any other portion of theological thought in Scripture, that we approach it in a way that we understand, that we take it literally, and within the literal interpretation, we know that there will be allegories and metaphors and symbolisms, as clearly indicated in the book of Revelation. I mean, when it talks about a harlot riding a beast with 10 heads, and or rather 7 heads and 10 horns, you're not literally going to see a beast come up out of the sea, the Atlantic Ocean, if you will, with a harlot on the back of it. That's not what it's talking about, because later on we know from the book of Revelation, it tells us what the heads represent. It tells us what the harlot represents. It gives us the imagery and helps us then to know that what he's talking about is a literal truth based upon a metaphor or an allegory or a symbolism that he's using in that context. Now, with that said, where we have the challenge is when we get to the interpretation of the picture given to us in the book of Revelation, the challenge comes whenever we have to determine what exactly is he talking about. What kingdoms is he talking about? What kings is he referring to? And who exactly is this harlot that rides on the back of the beast? That's where the hermeneutical interpretive challenges come from, because you have to look at it within the context of all of Scripture, and we can, as we will see today, look at some of the current historic and also current events going on today and see that perhaps maybe we can have an idea of what he's talking about. The passage we have been considering for some time now in the last two lessons is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, where John says this: "He carried me away in the Spirit into the desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast and was full of names of blasphemy and having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her head a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name that is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." The challenge has been to identify who this is, or what this is, as far as Scripture is concerned. I believe, as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are becoming clearer. I believe the interpretive challenges that we faced years ago are not as difficult as they used to be. And we'll see some of that later on as we work our way back through the rest of this text here in Scripture. So to consider now, first of all, we're going to do a very quick review, which is rare for me, but we're going to move, okay? As we consider the passage in chapter 17 and 18, we've seen some characteristics that identify this harlot. And it helps us to take those characteristics and apply them to what we see going on today and ask the question, is this what we believe this is, as we'll see later on? And I think it's important also to re-emphasize that when the Bible gives certain characteristics about a particular topic considering prophecy, that prophetic event or that prophetic kingdom or whatever it is has to match all of the characteristics and not just some of them. Because if you read commentaries on this, and if you've done like I have, and you've read literature on this, you will find out that some people have different views about this, but they don't meet all of the criteria or all of the characteristics found in the Word of God considering this harlot. So whenever we look at it, we want to make sure that what we see here as characteristics of the harlot meet all of these statements given in Revelation 17 and 18. First of all, we noted that she lives in a desert. Secondly, that she is royalty. Third, we ask the question, is Saudi Arabia both a powerful religious and economic influence in the earth? And if you remember, we had identified that the harlot was Saudi Arabia with Mecca and Medina as the central hub of the religious and economic influence in the world. And number five, does she live in extravagant luxury? We went over that in great detail and showed how they are living not just in luxury, but extravagant luxury. And number six, do the kings and the peoples of the earth commit fornication with her? And that's where we left off last time, so we want to pick up with that. And remember, as we closed out the last time, we considered this group called CARE. CARE is a Council of American Islamic Relations, and they are a front group, a propaganda group for a jihad in America, basically. Their desire is to replace the Constitution of the United States with Sharia law. That's what they want to do. And they make it very clear that they do. Now, our politicians seem to have a blindfold on, or either they're being absolutely dumbfounded by this, or really they know what's going on and they don't care. But the point that I'm making is they're coming in not by physical military jihad, but they're coming in through the educational system. They're coming in through the economic system. They're coming in through the religious systems. And they're coming in through other means, whether it's political or whatever, to produce this change in America. Now, I'm not particularly focusing in just on America. This is worldwide if you understand what's going on with Islam. It's worldwide. So we left off with that topic, but I wanted to just begin by showing you that the kings of the earth, alright? And since we're so close to our kings here in America, we can just consider the ones that we know. And like I said, this is not just isolated to the United States of America. This is worldwide. What I mean by that is this. Saudi Arabia and the Saudi royal family is in the back pocket of all of these political elites in the world. They literally pay them off. Have you ever wondered, just for instance, whenever 9/11 occurred and they concluded that 15 of the men who were on the planes who committed the atrocity of 9/11 were all Saudi in origination. But not one bomb, not one bullet, not one emphasis was made concerning that. We bombed everything around it, but we didn't touch Saudi Arabia at all. You ask why? Well, let's just go back for a moment to a very popular president, Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter has been known to clearly be one of the most corrupt and corrupted politicians in relation to the millions of dollars that the Saudi Arabia country and the Saudi royals have given to him. And you'll notice if you read anything about what he says, he is definitely not, even though he claims to be born again and claims to be a Christian, much of his theology is foreign to what the Bible says. And so sad to say, he has been corrupted in many ways concerning this. Carter refuses to disclose how much money the Saudi financiers have donated to him. What we do know is this. In the 1970s, and I can remember this whenever I was a child and we were traveling to Sylacauga, Alabama, we traveled through Plains, Georgia, where the peanut farm was of Jimmy Carter. And in the 1970s, the BCCI, a brazenly anti-Semitic bank controlled by the Saudi royal family, bailed out the Carter family peanut farm. And also another, Hassan Abadi, the founder of the BCCI, gave Carter $500,000 to help establish his center and more than $10 million to Carter's different projects. Now that doesn't stop there. In 1993, King Fahd of Saudi Arabia presented Carter with a gift of $7.6 million. And the king is only one of the several Saudi royals that have donated multiple millions to Carter. As of 2005, Prince Alawid bin Talal alone donated over $5 million to Carter. Carter has received multiple millions from Saudi Sheikh Zayed bin Sultan Nahyan, a brazen anti-Semite and a Jew-hater. Now listen to this now. This shows you what's going on. He hosted events, this guy, this anti-Semite, Sultan Nahyan, he hosted events in which speakers called for this. The Jews were the enemies of all nations, attributed to the assassination of John Kennedy to Israel, and said the Holocaust was a fable. Sounds like Ahmadinejad of Iran. They also hosted a speech by Jimmy Carter. He went there and spoke in this anti-Semite group. Harvard University at one time had received some money from the same group, and they turned it down. However, whenever Carter received the money, he took it. In fact, he said, "This award has special significance for me because it is named for my personal friend, Sheikh Zayed bin Sultan al-Nahyan." He counts him a great friend. Saudi-based bin Laden family, also that we're familiar with, has also donated large sums of money to Carter. Despite the Saudi Arabian government's vast and ongoing records of human rights abuses, the Carter Center for Human Rights program has no activity in Saudi Arabia. Now, if you do any study on this, and you don't have to listen to me, you can just go and do some personal research yourself, and you're going to find that Saudi Arabia and some of the Islamic nations over in the Middle East are some of the most abusive countries in the world. It is sad to think of what actually goes on. And this is just a little hint of what happens that we know of. For instance, you can be beheaded in the streets in Saudi Arabia for stealing a car. And by the way, more beheadings occur in Saudi Arabia than anywhere else in the world, although we don't hear much about it. 4 out of 5 Middle Eastern women are sexually abused between the ages of 3 and 6 years old by their family members. That's 4 out of 5. More than half of all Yemeni girls are married before reaching puberty. Saudi Arabia has more beheadings each year than any other nation, and Filipino women and other Asian women throughout the world have come to Saudi Arabia to be house servants and end up as sex slaves. Young girls as young as 8 are commonly sold as sex slaves, and human trafficking finds its comfortable home in Saudi Arabia. Now, you don't see that on the news. You don't hear anything about that much. I often wondered whenever I would read the passages like found over in Revelation chapter 18 when it talks about the destruction of this harlot and its beast empire, and it talks about how the sins were there. Listen to these words in chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "And he cried out with a mighty and loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, it is fallen, and it has become the dwelling place of demons, and is the prison of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hated bird." In other words, the hub of demonic activity, if you will, and the hub of evil has found itself in Saudi Arabia. Also, I found another very interesting statistic, and Google says this, and whether I can trust it or not, I'm not sure. But they say of all the nations in the world, that Saudi Arabia and Iran are the number one downloaders of pornography. Now, that says something for someone who's so concerned about modesty in women. Yet at the same time, they're abusing young girls on a constant basis. The ultimate hypocrisy is this. Carter is an outspoken critic of what he calls the Jewish lobby. He claims that no reporter or politician who has ever received a Jewish donation can objectively speak on a Middle East situation, yet he receives millions and millions of dollars and speaks out as if he knows what is best for the Middle East. And that's not the only president who has been in the back pocket of the Saudis. We obviously have the Bushes and even Reagan, the Clintons. Our Secretary of State has received $30 million from Saudi princes. Now listen, you don't give $30 million and not want anything in return. I mean, no one wants to give me $30 million. And then the classic picture of our president right now, some say stumbling before the Saudi princes, but actually what he was doing is bowing before the Saudi princes. Now, the influence of Saudi Arabia is rampant among our presidents, our senators, and our congressmen, and our women in Congress, more than any other nation combined. In fact, the Saudis and the royal family plays a large role in the retirement of some of our senators and our congressmen. And you wonder why we did nothing to Saudi Arabia after 9/11. You wonder why nothing is ever said about them. You wonder why what's going on is because the kings of the earth have committed spiritual fornication with her. They will not say a thing. Why is it unknown? Simply this, Saudi money buys silence. This is, by the way, in Washington, D.C., perhaps the most taboo subject to discuss. You don't talk about the Saudi princes. You don't say anything negative. You don't go against them. In a book entitled Sleeping with the Devil, Robert Baer, who wrote this book, he's not a Christian, but he has some very insightful things. In fact, as he's writing this book, and I would encourage you to read it, but understand this, whenever you read it, know that he's not a Christian, and there is some language in that book. But he identifies a lot of the same things I'm talking about. He talks about how Washington actually was sold its soul for Saudi crude. And how you and I as an American nation and American culture have been duped by the Saudis. And all the things that are going on over there we have been partakers in. Sad to say, every time you fill your gas tank up, you're participating in it. Saudi Arabia's seduction of Washington, he says this and his book worked the same way. They paid, we took, and everyone politely averted their eyes. The only people who are willing to tell the truth are those who are on the political fringe, and they're usually considered cranks and messed up in their minds if you say anything about it. That's why it says in Revelation 17:18 and chapter 18:19, the woman who you saw reigns over the kings of the earth. The kings committed spiritual fornication and lived luxuriously with her. We don't want to cut off the lifeblood of our own country. We don't want to cause ourselves that much heartache. Now, another element or another characteristic of this harlot was this. We found in Revelation 17:6 that the woman, the harlot, is drunk, listen to this, with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It says this again in chapter 18, that she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the prophets. She kills Christians. She kills those who identify with Jesus Christ. Is Saudi Arabia guilty for the blood of the saints? Well, that's like asking one of those duh questions. Now, you don't actually have a lot of information that is publicly put out there, but if you do a little digging, you're going to find out that, yes, they are, listen to this, the primary financier of all of the terrorist activities and jihadist events in the world. During a live telethon in April 2002, sponsored by the Saudi government, and by the way, nothing goes on the TV and nothing comes out on the radio events over there unless it is sponsored by and given approval by the Saudi royal family. This one Muslim preacher gave the following in this telethon, and this telethon was supposedly being fronted to be used for money to be raised for the Palestinians and their families, but actually what the money went to was the support of suicide bombers and terrorists out of Palestine against Israel. He said this, and I quote, "I am against America until life ends, until the day of judgment. I am against America. She is the root of all evils and wickedness in the earth. Muslim brothers in Palestine do not have mercy, neither compassion on the Jews. Their blood, their money, their flesh, their women are yours to take legitimately. God made them yours. Why don't you enslave their women? Why don't you wage jihad? Why don't you pillage them?" During the telethon, Prince Talal, which we've already been acquainted with his extravagant luxury, the last time we looked at this, donated $27 million of a total of $101 million that was raised to support 37 Palestinian families of terrorists and 8 families of suicide bombers. Prince Talal comes to Harvard then after that event and calls on Americans to be more tolerant of Islam, while at the same time he raises money and gives money to destroy Jews in Israel. And what does our leadership want to do? Hug him. The Saudi fund is clearly a support of radical Islam. Do you realize this? Just to put it in perspective, the largest missionary sending group in America is the Southern Baptist Convention. And of all the money that they send out every year, Saudi Arabia spends more in 3 days to advance Islam in the world than the Southern Baptist Convention does all year. So every 3 days, they're spending that much money to advance Islam and radical Islam and jihad throughout the world. Saudi Arabia is the primary source of funding in all of the terrorist and jihadist movements throughout the world more than any other nations. The Saudi royals have personally given $4 billion to finance jihad in Israel alone. And nothing is said. Revelation 17:6 says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Not just a few, but literally intoxicated with it. What we see going on in the Middle East right now, even with ISIS, although they are a different tribal group of Arab people, you have the same mentality that is built throughout the Islamic kingdom. That their desire is to destroy anyone who does not believe in the Quran, nor who believes in Allah as God or supports their prophet Muhammad. I just read another article this morning. It was tragic even to think of that there were more Christians being slaughtered even this morning as we rise to go and worship for their faith. I have a good friend of mine who currently had a chance to go to a conference where a man had been to northern Iraq. In the last 5 months, he went there two times, and he said, what you're hearing in the news does not come close to what's actually happening over there. They're not reporting the literal slaughter of Christians under the hands of ISIS and its Islamic extremists. And you do understand, I hope you do, that Turkey is supporting ISIS. In Revelation 18:24, again it says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain in the earth. If you want to do some more personal research, you can do this on your own. You can go to this website called thereligionofpeace.com, and you can find there every day it chronologues how many jihadist groups, how many jihads had occurred, how many Allahu Akbars had occurred. In this last week that I looked at, which was 2 weeks ago now, there were 301 killed, there were 622 injured, and every time I look at that throughout the week, the number keeps going up and up and up. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going on and on and on. And their desire is to extinguish every single person in the world who names the name of Christ, whether you're Catholic or evangelical, or whether you're a Jew, you are a target for them. Now, thankfully, we are somewhat protected over here for now, but sad to think it's actually coming this way. Another characteristic that was given to us in the Word of God concerning this harlot was this. We have to ask the question, do the beast nations hate her? This is where it gets very interesting, and you have to do a little bit of a study of what's going on in the Middle East to understand this. But you do know that not all the nations in the Middle East love each other. Even though they're Islamic, yes, and they all believe in the God Allah, they're a false God Allah, and they're a false prophet Muhammad, there are two different primary groups. There is the Sunni and the Shia. If you do any reading on this, or perhaps maybe you've heard of it in the news, you'll note that Saudi Arabia is literally terrified that Iran would get a nuclear weapon. Because they know that Iran wants to do what to Saudi Arabia? Destroy it. Turkey, who also does not necessarily like Saudi Arabia because they believe that Mecca and Medina are rightfully theirs under the Ottoman Empire, so they don't have a desire for Saudi Arabia. And in the mix of all of that is this problem going on in the Middle East where you have this place where the hub and the womb of Islam is, where Mecca and Medina are, and you have Saudi Arabia and the royal princes, and yet at the same time you have this conflict between some of the Islamic nations that literally hate her and desire to destroy her. Some of those nations you can see up here in the darker brown. And this is where you have a predominantly Islamic community. Over 86% or greater of the population is Islamic, which dominates the Middle East, as you can tell. This is the kind of countries that will come against eventually Saudi Arabia. But as I said, Saudi Arabia's enemies right now that are very clear are Iran and Turkey. The Saudis have been seen to be corrupt by westernized values. In fact, as far back as the time whenever we had the first Gulf War in 1991 and Saudi Arabia allowed the American troops to come in and set up shop there in the deserts of Saudi Arabia, that, according to what I've read and what I've heard, was really the key that got Osama bin Laden fired up. Because he thought, you know, you were literally corrupting the soil to bring these devil worshippers in, the great Satan, and let them be on the soil of Saudi Arabia. And so a lot of these countries like Iran and Turkey and some of the others see that, you know, Saudi Arabia is corrupted, this great Satan, America, to be allowed to be in there in any form or fashion. The Saudi government fears for its very life. They know the radicals that they pay and that they pay off even now, and the Islamic militants that they use and support right now are one day going to turn on them and destroy them. The Saudi government probably, according to Robert Barron, Sleeping with the Devil, the Saudi government probably spends more per capita than any other country in the world on arms, armament, military. It acknowledges only that it spends 13% of its GDP, but half of that revenue is earmarked for military. And even I read just this morning again that now they've upped their percentage that they're spending on their military by 17%. You say, why? What are they so afraid of? Well, they're afraid of Iran. They're afraid of Turkey, and they're afraid of ISIS. In fact, even though we, as an American culture, can't seem to find a way to do it, Saudi Arabia has decided to build a fence to keep them out. They are building currently, right now, they're building a 552-mile fence on the northern border of Saudi Arabia between the Kuwait area and Jordan. The whole Iraqi-Saudi Arabia border. They also have created a physical barrier along the lower parts, a 1,000-mile border with Yemen in the south. Now, they're not, you know, worried about spending money. They've got the money. So they're building this very, very elaborate fence system to keep all of these people who hate them out. In fact, if you do any study on this, this fence system, which happens to be being built by Airbus that builds planes, this system is going to be 500 and so miles long. That is from Columbia to Miami. That's how long it will be. And if I could read just a few things about this, it has underground movement sensors to target anyone who walks on it. It has two large fences with razor wires on top. It has barriers of what they call a concertine fence, which is rolls of razor wire. It has radar systems. It has military trucks. It has helicopters. It has all kinds of weapon systems. The highest possible technological advances are used and being built even now. So they have a concern. They have a great concern that something is going to come against them. You would thought, well, I thought everyone would love Saudi Arabia. I mean, after all, that's Mecca and Medina. Why would they have any trouble with them? Because, listen, they believe the royal family is corrupt. They believe that they have brought the great Satan in, and they want to destroy her. With that said, the beast, the Bible says, that's the beast empire, the empire of the Antichrist, that is made up of 10 nations, that final beast empire, and I believe to be that will be 10 Middle Eastern Islamic nations, will hate the harlot, Saudi Arabia, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. You could say it like this, that the Saudis, no doubt, the Saudi royals, are quaking in their boots concerning this. Another one, very quickly, because we've been over it before. Do the nations feel the wrath of her false religion? In other words, the Bible says that they will actually participate in the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we know clearly the Bible says that they have. We know clearly from history that it has occurred. There's one event of it. It continues to go on throughout the world now. You're experiencing the wrath of her Islamic jihad. And by the way, although you hear a lot of the ideas of the moderate Islamic groups and those that don't necessarily support what they call jihad, understand this. There are those in Islam that don't interpret the Quran literally, and then there are those in Islam that interpret it literally. And the ones who interpret it literally are ISIS. They are more in line with what the Quran says than a lot of the moderate Islamics. And then one last one we have here today, maybe a couple more, it says, is Saudi Arabia a rabid consumer? Well, this is interesting. I mean, how is it that they become such a rabid consumer? Because the Bible says in Revelation 18, 11 through 15, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. In other words, at the destruction of Saudi Arabia, what happens there will cause the merchants of the earth, those who produce in the earth, they will weep and mourn because now Saudi Arabia is not able to buy and purchase anymore. Well, we know from history and we know from current events that Saudi Arabia primarily has only two things they produce right now. Oil and radical Islam. Everything else they import. In other words, all the stuff that they build over there, they bring it in. They are a rabid consumer. And it continues to grow even as I speak. Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, look at that with me. And this gives a very interesting indication of this. And I thought it was profound, really, the way the Bible records this, because it gets very, very specific about this. And whenever I used to study Revelation 17 and 18, I used to ask myself the question, why is it so specific about the wealth and the material things that this great harlot will have and that the merchants of the earth will mourn because they're not able to sell to her anymore. And it says in Revelation 17:11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, and no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of what? Gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, bodies and souls of men, which refers to slavery. He says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city that has been clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for the hour of such great riches has come to nothing. Every shipmaster and those who travel by ship, sailors, and many of the trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like the great city? As we have told you before, Mecca is where? Close to the shoreline. And even more information about that, as we'll see in a few moments, as we move to the last point about this, and that is this: does Saudi Arabia represent the greatest false religion in the world? Now, there's two possible approaches to this topic. Whenever it says that she is the mother of all harlots, some have said that that means that she is the producer of all the false religions. And you go all the way back to Babylon and the Tower of Babel and so forth, and you begin to see how all the false religions developed over the years and over the centuries. But as I told you at the very beginning of this, that this idea of her being the mother of all harlots is not so much the originator or the producer of false religions, so much as she is the greatest of all false religion. And there's no other religion in the world that comes close to what Islam does and what it says against Jesus Christ, against Christians, and against Israel. Listen, the Buddhists don't care about us. All they care about is contemplating their navel till they go out of existence. The Hindus, they're more concerned about whether they're going to kill a cow or not. But you have a situation right now where Islam is literally permeating the earth. Permeating it. Mecca, as I've shown you before, a picture of that, which is the annual pilgrimage down to Mecca where they worship there in this false religion. They come around this cube in the center of Mecca there. And the purpose of that is to come there not just to gather together for fellowship. Their purpose is to come to that place and to eventually kiss this thing called the Kaaba stone. And in the kissing of the Kaaba stone, they supposedly receive forgiveness of sins. That is the Kaaba stone on the corner of the cube. That is a black stone that they say originally was white, but over the years has become black because of the sins of the Islamic community. That's what they do. They worship idols. They worship false doctrine. They worship a false god. And this, as I've shared with you before, is the fastest growing city and the fastest growing religion in the world. You might find this interesting that although most of us are more familiar with Dubai and the rapid, rapid growth of that city, it almost sprang out of the ground like a weed does in my front lawn. I mean, it's amazing the amount of wealth that was used there to produce the city of Dubai. But do you know that the Saudis have decided they're going to do one better? They're going to build what they call a great, great city. And they've already started on it. And they call it, believe it or not, this is the title of the city. This is the name of the city. Economic City. I thought, really? Of all the names you've come up with, Economic City? You can actually go there now and you can watch some videos of some people traveling down this road. It's a 10-mile stretch with palm trees on both sides, and you come to the first primary gate where it has a big picture of Saudi Prince Fahad that was there that has recently passed away. And then you see this Welcome to Economic City. Now, they believe they're going to do just like Dubai did. They're going to build these islands, and they're going to have this massive transport system, monorail system, train system to move people back and forth to Mecca for their annual pilgrimage, because they believe that it's not going to be just 2 million there as it was this past year, but they're going to have as many as 7 million there on an annual basis. So they're bringing all of this stuff in. They also are right now currently working on the Kingdom Tower. The Kingdom Tower will be, when it's finished, according to their projected date in 2018, it will be the tallest building in the world. It will be 50 stories taller than the tallest building in Dubai. Huge event. In fact, they finished the foundation not too many months ago, and the foundation is 30 floors deep. And they're building this because they want to bring the people to Saudi Arabia. In fact, they believe, and they look at it like this, they see the oil thing playing out. And so they're working, you know, very, very feverishly right now to try to make sure that they become the economic hub of the world, folks. That's what they say. Not me, that's what they say. And so they're working on this. In fact, this is a picture of what happens in the annual pilgrimage to their false religion. These are, you can't see them now because they're so small, but from an aerial photo, these are individual tents with air conditioners mounted on them to house all the Saudi males and all the Islamic males that come for their annual pilgrimage to kiss the Kaaba stone to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And this goes, it stretches out for miles like this. So what they want to have is they want to have a city that they can house all of these people, and you can literally come and you can live in Saudi Arabia, right on the shore of the Red Sea. This great city. They are actually proposing that it will be the greatest, listen to this, this is their words, the greatest city in the world. But what about Saudi Arabia, the Islamic religion? This is absolutely astounding, folks. This will shock you to your core. You know, we talk about Christianity and the need for evangelization and reaching people for Jesus Christ and seeing more people come to Jesus. But as we know what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians and also 1 Corinthians, that the god of this age is the devil. The devil is working feverishly to make sure that he dismantles anything concerning Christianity. In fact, concerning all the other religions of the world, the yearly rate of growth in Islam, and compared to others, is astounding. Judaism is growing at 4%, Buddhism at 63%, Christianity at 47% annually. But Islam is growing at a staggering rate of 235% annually. Right now, there's 1.6 billion Islamic people throughout the world who bow the knee to Allah toward Mecca. I read an article also that was interesting to think about. It says, by the birth rate alone, at 1.38 children in Europe, the population and the culture of Europe is in an irreversible decline. In other words, for a culture to continue, you have to have 2.1 children to keep going. All right? Also, here's an interesting note. The only reason why America has 2.11 is because of the Latino immigration. Otherwise, we're down to 1.6 on our own. In other words, you have to have enough children to sustain your culture. If a man and a woman have one child, and then that man and woman, that child grows up and has one child, it keeps going smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, that's where we are in America. That's where many of the cultures are. That's where, in fact, Europe is. And so right now, with their birth rate, they are on a decline. The population of Europe continues to grow, however, and the reason why it grows is because of Islamic immigration. 90% of the growth in Europe is due to Islamic immigration. The Muslim birth rate is 8.1. There are now more mosques in Europe and Great Britain than churches. In the last 30 years, the population of Muslims in Great Britain grew from 82,000 to 2.5 million. The greatest thing that you and I face today in our world as Christians is this, is the rapid growth of Islam. it will be the thing that the church deals with in the future. It already is. So my question is this, as we've talked about this, and I believe you can study it for yourself and you can say, hey, listen, Pastor, I'm going to challenge your view on this, but I believe based upon my studies and based upon what I've seen, I believe that where we're looking at for this great harlot riding upon the beast is indeed Saudi Arabia, Mecca, and Medina, and the rise of Islam. So what should you do? Should you just take these facts home and say, you know, that was interesting. Islam is growing. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. That's an interesting thought. Thank God we're over here in America. We don't have to worry about ISIS coming over here. Right? Well, first of all, here's one thing I believe we should do is train our children. Train our children. They say that in 36 years, if the growth of Islam continues in Europe, in 36 years, it will be an Islamic state just by population alone. So my question is this. What should you do for your children? Well, first of all, you need to teach your children these things, your grandchildren these things. You need to let them know because, folks, if you and I, as adults right here, my age being 50 years old, if I don't see the return of the Lord, there's a likelihood that your children will see the events that we're talking about here in the Word of God. I believe it may happen in my own lifetime because as rapidly as things are happening now, you can't keep up with it. It goes so fast. And then also, something we don't want to forget is this. We need to pray for the salvation of the Islamic people. Listen, the Bible tells us that we should do so. The Bible tells us that we should reach out to every people group, every nation, every tribe. Listen, they need Jesus Christ just as much as you do. And also, they are just as far away from God as you used to be before you came to Christ. It takes just as much of the blood of Jesus to save you as it does an Islamic militant. And even though we get fired up about it and we get upset about it and we don't like what we see going on in the world, the Bible tells us clearly that we are to love our enemies. Love them. Share with them the gospel. Reach out to them. Show them the love of Jesus Christ. Tell them who Jesus is. And then the last thing I think we should do as believers, we should watch. We should be ready. And how can you be ready? Well, first of all, you can be saved. I mean, how would you like to end up in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation and not know Jesus? The most important thing is this. First of all, make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Listen, the Kaaba stone doesn't forgive anything. You can kiss it all day long. It's not going to forgive anything. The only person that can forgive sin is God. And it's not the God of Allah, it's the God of Yahweh of the Old and New Testaments. It's Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He's the one who died on the cross. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. He's the only one that can be, as the Bible says, our propitiation. He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God so that you don't have to have the wrath of God given to you. So Jesus is the only means by which you can be saved. Any other religion is false. So if you don't know the Lord, get saved. Repent. Do like John the Baptist said, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Follow Him. And then as a believer, you and I need to be aware and watch what's going on in the world. For many of us, and I know this happens within Christendom today, you know, you read some of this stuff and you literally have no clue what's going on. Most of our lives revolve around what goes on throughout the week at work, and we finally get home for the weekend, we're exhausted, and we go to church, and then we're exhausted after that, and we go out to eat, and that's about it. Folks, we need to give ourselves diligently to these things, to study these things, to know these things, to be aware of them. I can't tell you how many times the Lord Himself said to His disciples, watch, be ready, watch, be ready, watch, be ready. For you do not know the hour in which your Lord returns. He's coming, and I believe as we're witnessing right now, we're seeing the literal fulfillment of many of the prophecies found in the Word of God. And we need to be sober about it. Let's take a moment and pray together this morning.